because you won't weigh quite so much.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. Very, very common text, but poorly used. And I hope you begin to use them today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. One more with that, Romans 8:24, and just the first part of it, Romans 8:24. And you can remember this one very easily, for we are saved by what? We are saved by hope. If you really know Christ, the burdens are light. And if your burdens are heavy, you haven't found Jesus, or you've lost him a little while back. If we as Seventh-day Adventists are successful in doing anything, it's making people feel guilty. Aren't we? We do a magnificent job of making everyone feel guilty. We talk about the law until they just cringe. We talk about the investigated judgment, and they cringe some more, and they wish they were already dead. Then we talk about the second coming, and they say, I hope he never comes. And then we call ourselves Adventists, which means we're supposed to long for him to come. We will never be ready for Christ to come until we learn how to find a light burden, the hope in Jesus, until all this guilt is gone. Do you know that? So I want to help you get rid of guilt. Somehow we preach a message of high standards, of exactions and demands, commandments, until we can find everyone in the world wrong, and we can make them very guilty. And we think that by telling them how bad they are, that they'll want to change. And they do want to change, but they don't know how to change. Isn't that the truth? We can't change of ourselves. But the worst sinner wants to change. And so all we do is create frustration. We tell them more and more how bad they are. And I've been very guilty of doing this, and I'm ashamed of myself, but I've done it for years. And as parents, we do this, don't we? We invent all kinds of new laws so our kids won't get in trouble. Then they feel more guilty and get in more trouble. We've gone on and on creating guilt, and this is one of the main reasons why young people get into drugs and stay there for a while, or liquor. It really is. One of the big reasons why they don't like Sabbath school and Bible classes and weeks of prayer and church is because invariably we'll go around the circle someplace and land on their particular sin that makes them feel so guilty. And they sit there and hunch down the seat and wish the church were over or the class were over, and they'd like to sneak out of there or dig a deep hole someplace and bore out of there. And then we say as parents and pastors and teachers, you know, why don't you like Sabbath school? I can't figure it out. To many, many people, going to church or Sabbath school or week of prayer or Bible class is like saying, hurt me, I like it. Give me some more. You know, beat me over the head, stick me with a knife, hurt me some way. You have to be sadistic, really. Honestly, we do that, don't we? And you say, why don't you like to be hurt? You're made perfect by suffering. That kind, you know, self-inflicted and listening to somebody tell us how bad we are. The Bible has concluded all under sin. You don't have to be a bright teacher or preacher to tell everyone they're a sinner. Isn't that right? It doesn't require very much. But to offer sinners hope, to make them lighthearted, to lift the heavy burdens, is a tremendous job. Christ talked about the Pharisees, said, you bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and you'll not so much lift them with one of your fingers. You have 10 fingers, you won't even use one, you know, to lift burdens. And somehow we think we'll get people ready for Jesus to come, called the blessed hope, is it not, in Paul's writings? Get them ready for the blessed hope if we make them feel more and more and more guilty. It's taken me a long time to learn that that's the wrong road. And one reason why we are chasing our young people away is we keep on inflicting guilt. And if I accomplish no more than one thing today in a few minutes here, it'll be just to lift some of these heavy burdens. Now, if you're a good Pharisee, you say, I can't understand why people feel guilty. I never feel that way. And so we have this conflict, you see, among us. Some who never feel guilty because they never want to take a good look at themselves. And some who always feel guilty because someone's always pointing out their sins and errors. Why do I feel guilty? At home in my files, there's a letter from a young lady who found herself in deep trouble a few years ago. She told me to save the letter and use it at a place like this if I chose. I didn't bring it with me, but I can tell you about it. And after she had stopped this particular problem, had moved miles away and been gone for about 3 months, she showed me this little jewel of a letter, and she said, as she opened the first line, "Why do I feel so guilty?" And the whole letter was just dripping with guilt. She suddenly realized the enormity of her sin and didn't know what to do about it. Why do we feel guilty? I wish you'd go back to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and we want to start where guilt began. And we want to take some of the wrong twist out of some of these texts and put the right twist into them. Verses 16 and 17, Genesis 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What is the knowledge of good and evil? We have all kinds of ideas, and I did too. Satan said the result of eating of that would be a great blessing. Notice Genesis 3, verse 5. "And God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He said, you've been missing something. Wait until you eat of that tree. Fantastic things will happen to you. You've never been on a trip like this in your life. God has been competing with you and keeping you down so he could be exclusive. Try this out. You'll be as gods. And that's the way he allured them and tempted them. But was it a blessing? Now, God said avoid it. Satan said you ought to try it. This is a most important lesson. What is that knowledge of good and evil? First Selected Messages, page 214. And there are precious things in those books. Read them. 214, First SM. "The knowledge which God did not want our first parents to have was a knowledge of guilt." The knowledge which that God never wanted us to have, he never wanted it, was the knowledge of guilt. And my Bible says, and God is still the same when? Today. He never changes. The devil says, you ought to try it. It's good for you. And we receive the knowledge of guilt. The Lord said, I never want you to have that. Leave it alone. Never, never, never feel guilty. And yet we are convinced that God is the one who makes us feel guilty. Are we not? Aren't you? Every time you feel guilty, you're certain that God is doing it, aren't you? You're absolutely positive God's doing it. And yet God never wants us to feel guilty. Satan did. And I hope you never forget this as long as you live. Now, the roles that Satan play in guilt and God play in guilt are described very vividly in Zechariah chapter 3 and beginning in the first verse. And I wish you'd remember these things because you go through some terrible sieges of guilt, don't you? Anybody here doesn't? And we get very depressed and we wonder why. And I wish you'd notice what happens and who does what in making us feel guilty. Zechariah 3, verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." To resist him. That's what his job was. The word resist I looked up in the dictionary. It means to oppose. Satan was standing there to oppose this man. It means to accuse. It means to hate. Satan was standing there opposing him and hating him. And Ellen White tells us in her books that the reason he was there is representing his people. He came in filthy garments representing their sins. And so the devil's pointing at him all the time, looking down, you see, opposing and accusing and hating him and his people as he stands before the angel Lord. What does the Lord do as the devil stands there pointing the finger at this man? Notice verses 2 and 3, 2 and 4 of that marvelous chapter. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee." Satan accusing, opposing, hating, "The Lord rebuke thee," he said. "Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" And verse 4, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I'll clothe thee with a change of raiment." I take away all your sins. They're all gone. I rebuke Satan, who accuses you. Do you realize that very, very much of your guilt is caused by the devil? And you've always thought it was the Lord. And there are many reasons why we think that. But most of our guilt is caused by Satan. I'm not trying to pass the buck. I'm trying to be honest. I'm trying to be biblical. And most of us think that God is chasing away and we feel guilty when it's really the devil chasing you away. And we have confused Satan and Christ in their two worlds. We really have. We put Satan in the place of our Lord and Christ in the place of Satan. We made Christ the accuser. We've made Satan the one who says you're going to be blessed. Just like they told Adam and Eve. And we believe that God is accusing us, and that's why we feel so bad. Now, when I talk about guilt and accusation, I'm talking about the frequency. You know, like a broken record? And the persistence. It never stops playing. I knew a young woman who had some trouble in her life, very serious trouble, and she could audibly hear the devil talking to her for 2 solid weeks, 24 hours a day. And one time after I'd known this for several months, I said, "What does he say to you?" And I can imagine they're sneering, you know, and pointing the finger at her and said, "You're no good. You're just rotten. You've been doing this for all your life. Why don't you take your life?" And she tried many times. And so often we condemn the people who try to take their lives as though there's something wrong with them. When really, it's a mighty enemy who's come down to destroy them, and we profess to have the help for them. Don't we? And we accuse them along with the devil who's trying to destroy them. And that's why they take their lives sometimes. It really is. Far more than you realize. Wait until you work with some of these people and find out. So when you have this harassing, nagging guilt that stays there with you for days sometimes and you can't sleep at night, this is never the work of Christ. It never has been and never will be. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, we've used this for the prophecies. I think we ought to use it for a personal experience. Revelation 12, verse 10. And just the last part there. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." What does day and night mean? It means you never can go to sleep. He's still accusing you. He accused you all day and he accused you all night. And you can never get any rest because he's always there harassing and nagging you. And so he's been cast down, which accuses our brethren day and night. And this is an activity we don't understand very well. May I read to you a couple quotations about this accusation so you understand it a little bit better? The only reason the babies are crying mothers is because the devil doesn't like what I have to say. You won't feel too guilty when you leave here, if you can hear me. Page 470 of Volume 5 of the Testimonies and 471. "He," meaning Satan, "knows that those who seek God earnestly for pardon and grace will obtain it." Something you don't know, isn't that right? The devil is a greater believer than we are. "He knows that those who seek God earnestly for pardon and peace will obtain it. Therefore, he presents their sins before them to discourage them." Don't try out God, you know. He's a tyrant. He's a dictator. Try to discourage us. "He is constantly seeking occasion against those who are trying to obey God." Constantly seeking occasion when you're trying to obey God. "Even their best and most acceptable services he seeks to make appear corrupt." You ever notice that? When you try to do your best, he twists everything and you're just all messed up. "By countless devices, the most subtle and the most cruel, he endeavors to secure their condemnation." Now it's the devil's full-time activity to make you feel miserable. And when you get down on your knees and resolve to do better, he sees you praying too. He said, "I'll get that guy tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. And when he gets out of bed, he'll trip and fall on his snoot or something, you know, or he'll cut himself when he's shaving, and he'll land in school, you know, with a bad exam that he hasn't prepared for, a surprise, or he'll have a wreck with his car, or if you're a housewife, or you'll cut your hand with a knife in the kitchen, you know, or something will happen when the children will fall, or all kinds of things. He's an ingenious person. And suddenly it's a lousy day, isn't it? And then you suddenly recall, "Well, now last night I said I was going to try to do things better." The devil said, "Ha ha, you think you're so good. You aren't going to make it, you know. You'll never make it. And then it's a blue Monday for a month, isn't it? And you're like a piece of gum they walked on for 6 months on the floor. You can't even, no one can pick you up. And you think the Lord has condemned me because I blew the whole thing. And the Lord had nothing to do with it. Not a thing. A fellow came to me during a week of prayer in academy. He was a tall guy. A nice looking fellow. I'm sure he'd not object to me telling you this story because it'll be very beneficial for you. He was always in trouble in school. Always. And I'm not sure people are in trouble in school because of themselves. I'm sure the teachers think so. But I'm not sure it's that way, because the devil wants a lot of people to have trouble in school. He got kicked out of one school for 2 or 3 weeks or a month and then come back and then kicked out again. And so he transferred to a different school, all Adventist schools. And things were bad there, and he went to another one. And they were telling him he possibly couldn't come back to the last school he attended when he was, I think, a sophomore. And so he was debating, as school let out about this time of year, whether he'd go back to that school or not or try another one. And while he was in that confusion, he was thinking about giving his life to Christ, and nobody was bothering him about it. His mother was a Christian. But he had a little ragtop sports car, one of these very small jobs. And he and his buddy were breezing down a two-lane road one day, a little bit fast, but not too fast, and talking. And before he knew it, he came up on the back end of a semi, and he couldn't stop. With the brakes on, he went underneath the semi and decapitated his buddy. And now life came crashing down. And he was really low. Had it been somebody else, it might have been different. But this was the guy that understood him. They were together all the time. He'd messed up in school, and now someone is dead. They loved very much. By the Lord's grace, he recovered from that and decided to do much better. Much better. He went off to a new school. And he found a buddy there, very much like himself, who had resolved to do better. Another big guy and a handsome fellow. And so they roomed together. And they thought it was very providential they were living in the same room. They could understand one another. And they began to take the same classes and bone for the test together. They're in biology, and it was tough for both of them, so they really briefed each other back and forth for days for that biology exam. Remember, they're going to do better now? And so when the test came, they both did very well. In fact, they were 1 point apart with good grades, high B or low A, something like that. They had never seen a B or A in their life before. The teacher knew that by the recommendations that follow you around wherever you go, you know. And so the teacher called them in and said, how come? They said, how come what? How come your grades, you know, almost identical? We don't know. And they looked extremely innocent, like they're professional actors, you know, the teacher thought. And so the teacher flunked them both for getting almost identical grades. And it was the first time they'd been honest in years. Honestly, first time. It was on a Friday night near the end of the week of prayer, about 12 o'clock at night, when he sat down beside me up in front like this. He'd been waiting for 2 hours, 3 hours to get to me, as I was counseling with young people that night. And he sat down beside me, and he told me this story. I said, what do you want me to do? Go see the teacher? And he said, no, I've been through that stuff before. He said, I don't need any grades. That's not my problem. He said, how do you go right when you've been going wrong? What do you do to recover? People won't let you get up. What do you do? That's a big question, isn't it? The grade didn't bother him at all. The suspicion of the teacher didn't bother him a bit. He'd had that for years. But he said, I want to go right, and I don't know how. And people won't let me have a chance. I'm here suggesting, by the way, that ministers have kept people from going right. Many parents have prevented young people from going right. And thousands of teachers in thousands of schools have done this as a full-time occupation, holding up God's justice. And we can defend this. I'm not being critical. We defend it. We've figure the whole thing out logically, intellectually, and we know we're right, and that everybody else must be wrong, you know. But here we are keeping someone down whom we're trying to save, and we wonder why they don't get up. And we keep knocking them down every time because of our philosophy of Christianity. The devil is engaged in this full time. It says, even their best and most acceptable services he seeks to make appear corrupt. By countless devices, and the most subtle and the most cruel, he endeavors to secure their condemnation. And he's sure successful, isn't he? And we call ourselves the Church of the Lord. On page 473 of volume 5 of the Testimonies, it says, he, meaning Satan, points to their filthy garments, their defective characters. He presents their weakness and folly, their sins of ingratitude, their unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer. He endeavors to affright the soul with the thought that their case is hopeless. If you're a good minister and you advertise you're preaching the unpardonable sin, you'll jam your church. Because everybody wants to know nowadays, have they gotten that far away? He endeavors to affright the soul with the thought that their case is hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes to so destroy their faith that they'll yield to his temptations, turn from their allegiance to God, and receive the mark of the beast. When you find a young person who suddenly changes directions for the worse, they begin to nosedive their grades in school, their deportment at home, they begin to become very worldly and careless, and maybe you'll find a bottle stuck away in some place, and some marijuana, some cigarettes, and they never smoked before in their lives. It doesn't mean they like sin. It means they're extremely discouraged. Someone's been beating them with a baseball bat about 10 foot long. That's what it usually means. And we think there's something wrong with them. Yes, they lack hope. And so we come along to give them less hope, right? And we say that's the road back. Tell them how bad they are, what a horrible thing it is to drink that stuff, you know, and smoke those things. And if you make it bad enough, they'll want to quit. No, they'll get more discouraged. And you've joined the devil in crushing all the hope out of them. And they'll feel more and more and more guilty. And pretty soon they'll leave home and you wonder why they didn't like you. They like you, but they can't stand what you're telling them. Isn't that right? They just can't bear to listen anymore to that guilt. And they've heard the tune like a broken record in their sleep. They hear it on the streets. They hear it in their car. They hear it in school. Now they hear it at home. Where can you go to hide? Where can you get the devil off your back? And they give up and they try everything. And that's when they turn to drugs with all their heart sometimes. Now I'm talking about this nagging, harassing, persistent type of guilt. Not an occasional twinge of feelings. I'm not talking about that. But this thing that just nags you all the time into submission. Do you know what the word Satan means literally in Greek? We translate it from Greek to English meaning Satan, but it doesn't really mean that. If you translate it literally into English, it means accuser. And I think Seventh-day Adventists ought to start a campaign of enlightenment of people that the word Satan means accuser. It doesn't mean Satan at all. But that's his full-time dedicated occupation as long as he's allowed to exist. Won't you be happy when the Lord takes care of him? That's what it means in the Bible. You know, when we have peace, the devil's out of our way. That's what it really means. Our sins are gone, but the accuser's gone too. When he's gone, there'll be joy, 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 like we sang here during the lay activities. Now, far too many of us, for a very basic reason, believe that guilt is caused by the Holy Spirit. And our basis for that is John 16, verse 8. And I want to undo some of the misconceptions we have manufactured that we think are in the Bible. John 16, verse 8. Please don't run away. When he has come, meaning the Holy Spirit, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We say, now I thought you said that Satan was the accuser. He sounds just like the Holy Spirit to me. And because these are so similar, we say it must be the Holy Spirit. He's the one rebuking me for my sins and reproving me. What does the word reprove mean? How do you interpret that? Now, don't make him the same as Zechariah 3, verse 1, where he stood by to resist or to accuse or to oppose. It doesn't really say that. What did Jesus call the Holy Spirit? in verse 7 of that chapter? Say it really loud, will you? What does that mean? To reprove? Is that your idea of an accuser? Is Christ giving us a schizophrenic person, as the Holy Spirit, you know, who reproves you sometimes and comforts you other times? Is that what he does? Or is he, like Jesus, always the comforter? Always lifting the heavy burdens. Always offering hope to the guilty. Be very, very careful about this word reprove, or you'll have difficulty. Christ called him the comforter. I understand from verse 14 that he came to represent Jesus. He shall glorify me, Jesus said. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit is going to represent Jesus. He's going to do the work of Jesus, right? A comforting work, a saving work, a lifting of guilt. Now, when Jesus came in John 3:17, and you ought to memorize that text as well as John 3:16, it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ did not come to condemn. Then the Holy Spirit, his representative, is not sent to condemn, right? But to comfort. So the Holy Spirit is always the comforter. He is never condemning, or he'd misrepresent Jesus. For Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save us. So don't do that. Why does the Bible then say he'll reprove the world of sin? What does reproving mean? If you'll check another translation, it says to convince of sin, or to convict. That word is used in Revised Standard Version. When you study all these words, reprove, convict, or convince in a dictionary, and you ought to get out yours and understand it, you'll find out that the Holy Spirit is doing an entirely different kind of work than accusing. That they never mean accuse. I've looked them up. The word reprove means to express disapproval. I don't think I like your hairdo today. Does that make you lose sleep tonight? You say, no, I'll fix it differently tomorrow, right? Why didn't you buy a different kind of shoe? Do you really like to drive a Ford? That's disapproval. You see, it means to disapprove or to speak in disapproval. And disapprove means to refuse to approve or just to have an unfavorable opinion, that's all. But he doesn't come back and tell you 50 times in the same day or the same hour. He just expresses disapproval of it. The word convince means to persuade or satisfy by evidence or by argument, to cause to feel certain, to overcome doubts. So he's just saying that's the wrong way to go, that's the wrong thing to do. That's what convince means. To convict means to bring a realization or a conscience of our guilt. That doesn't take very much for me, does it, you? Just about one look from my wife and I feel guilty. She can tell me everything I did wrong in a sermon like this in the next half hour we go home for lunch. Then dinner tastes delightful, doesn't it? I don't mean to get after her. I need her around, you know, a great deal. But I've told her many, many times, you know, I already have a conscience and I can't hang on to two. They just kill me off. The Lord gave me a big conscience. It's all I can handle. Please don't share yours with me. Right? That's the truth. And so often we're sharing our conscience with somebody else, and we wonder why they snap back at us, you know, and chew our ears off. Well, because theirs is right on the brink of the cliff, you know, ready to go down 10,000 feet in a nosedive and splat below. And you just came along and gave them a boot out into space, you know, about 10,000 feet higher, and they come crashing down. And you say, how come you got so tough with me, you know? I didn't do anything so terrible. It's because your eyes weren't open, you know. You're not perceptive. You're assuming this is a callous individual who can't feel. And so you're going to feel for them by giving them another kick. And they're already suffering, you know, in the same spot you kicked. Where those kicks hit 6 months ago, do we? We develop a sort of sensitivity area. So if you criticized me 6 months ago for that particular act, and you hit me there again today, you know, I holler out 10 times louder. Because I've created an exaggerated sensitivity. And yet we think those repeated reminders are good for us. The Lord never does this. He never has to do that. He's able to convict with just a still small voice, just one little reminder. And we say, I know, Lord, and I'm sorry. And that's all he needs. But you'll never hear him coming back and knocking on your door and trying to break the door down to tell you how guilty you are. He's not that kind of salesman, is he? He never has been, and he never will be. So there's a vast difference between accusing, resisting, and disapproving or convicting or convincing. A vast difference. Now, we use the law sometimes to condemn. The Bible talks about it. But it doesn't condemn and condemn and condemn and condemn and condemn. It doesn't do that. God never created a law like that, or the law could not be love. And the law is love because it's God's character written down, and God is love, right? So in love, you can never nag, can you? You can never nag, and God does not nag, and please not brand him that way. You're misrepresenting him. That's a terrible thing. So as the Lord comes along to approve, he's persuading me. He disapproves. He brings me to a realization, a consciousness. But it's no way similar to accusing or nagging or harassing a person. Satan does the opposite kind of work, where he just drives you into submission. There is no depression with the work of the Holy Spirit. Only comfort. For as soon as he allows you to feel guilty, he leads you to the marvelous Savior who loves sinners. Every sinner, right? And he presents before our eyes the marvelous Christ on the cross, and he said, your sins are all washed away. Why do you feel guilty? And the two are always side by side. The reproving and the Savior, they always go together. Justice is the reproving, mercy the Savior. And they're all in one person, the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit rightly represents him, so you can't feel guilty very long with the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. He won't let you stay in the pit of guilt and depression. He'll say, here's Jesus. Why worry? Just fall on your knees before him, repenting, and he'll take them all away. Friends, we need to become champions of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy, don't we? You can preach the high standards, but if you leave out Jesus, there's no way to perform. No way. You can exact performance, but humans are unable to do it. Incapable. Can Ethiopian change his skin or leopard his spots? Then can you do good or custom to evil? The Lord knows that without his help we can do nothing, John 15:5. And so he's come down to enable us. Not to just drive us into submission, you see. He never does that. And the sad fact is, you know, that Seventh-day Adventists have become advocates for the devil. And we thought we're doing a good work for the Lord. Jesus describes Satan in John 8:44. And the young lady I told you about a little while ago could hear the devil speaking audibly for 2 weeks at a time. The first time I met her in the psych ward in a county hospital, she was just up a tree, you know, just out there spinning out all the time, really under the influence of Satan. And as I listened to her and I was impressed about her problem, this harassment went on day and night, literally. The psychiatrist couldn't help her, the drugs couldn't help her, nothing could help her. I was impressed to give her this text. You have your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do, for he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him, Jesus says. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil is incapable of telling the truth. There is no truth in him. She told me 3 years later, for she had the problem that long, she said, Elder Lehman, I took that text in that little old Bible they gave me free one time at an Adventist meeting, and I read that text night and day. That's the only way I could have any peace of mind. And as soon as I laid down my Bible, it came back again, just grinding me down. As long as I repeated that text, there's no truth in him, he's a liar, I was free. She said, in fact, that's how I got out of the hospital. It's the only way I got out. You know, friends, that you cannot believe the devil? Never. Now, Satan sounds logical. He's not stupid. The Bible talks about being wise as serpents. He was the first one. He's the father of the whole family. And he's very cunning, subtle. Now remember, I read to you that he caused us to commit sin. So he comes along and he said, this morning, what you did. Yeah. Well, you know, you've done that 10,000 times in the last 15 years. Yes. And you think you're going to make it? And he seems to have a very, very logical way of just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, just nailing down your casket. Doesn't he? And you say, this must be God because I did do wrong. That's exactly what I did. And at the time he tells me about it, that's exactly what I was doing wrong. This must be God because he's telling the truth. Cannot be the devil. And that's our reasoning about it. But Satan always leaves out part of the story. He's always telling half-truths. The Lord always tells the whole truth. He is the truth. And I'd like to read you one of the things he leaves out. It's found in Psalm 103, verse 14. And I hope you never forget this as long as you live. Psalm 103, 14. And this is the Lord's attitude toward us. And this is the part the devil leaves out. One part. For he, meaning the Lord, in verse 13, now verse 14, knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. That after Adam's sin, we're just weak human beings. That to perform, we find very, very difficult. The Lord knows our degeneracy and our weakness and how we've inherited this. And some of us inherited much more than others. He knows all about that. The devil leaves it all out. He just points the time when you'd get it wrong and all the times. And he said, aren't you guilty? Yes. Then suffer. And he just drives it home and drives it home. But he leaves out these facts. There's another fact he leaves out. The Lord knows that we have been tempted by Satan. That he's a supernatural foe. That in our humanity we're just as vulnerable to him as a little baby. And he knows it's an unfair battle when an angel comes down from heaven, and one of the highest of the angels, to tempt you. He knows that. He knows you're already liable to temptation because of your hereditary tendencies, you see, and environmental. He knows all that. Then he comes down here, this giant of a person, you know, and to take advantage of us, as he did with Christ in the wilderness. He didn't come until after 40 days without food, right? He always kicks you when you're down. He never fights someone his own size. Let's suppose you had a watchdog in your yard, you know, and a man came down the street, and your dog didn't bark. Middle of the night, came up to your house, you know. The dog didn't bark. You ought to get rid of the dog. But let's suppose a Bengal tiger comes down the street that weighs 650 pounds, you know, and about 9.5 feet long. He gives one little growl, you know, and your puppy dog heads for the backyard at 90 miles an hour. Will you get rid of the dog? That dog has good sense. He can see himself just being a nice little wiener in that Bengal tiger's mouth, you know. One gulp. Nothing left. You ought to commend your dog, right? But he runs from the man, it's different. Now the Bible says, my Bible, the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God knows that. He considers our frame. He considers our enemy. He considers our weakness. The devil leaves that all out. There is a sound basis for God's mercy. There really is. A logical basis for his mercy. The reason why he can forgive you and me. The devil never presents that. He always omits the weaknesses, the vulnerability that exists in us that keep us in that condition. Page 574, volume 5 of the Testimonies is a tremendous quotation about these circumstances. The people of God have been in many respects very faulty. Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins which he has tempted them to commit. And he presents these in the most exaggerated light, declaring, will God banish me and my angels from his presence and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sins? Thou canst not do this, O Lord, in justice. Thy throne will not stand in righteousness and judgment. Justice demands that sentence be pronounced against them. So he even accuses God when he shows mercy to us. He has an accurate knowledge of the sins which he has tempted them to commit. Have you ever resolved to do better and turn right around and do the wrong thing? When I was going to school, I had a buddy who had a boy about 4 years of age. His name was Dickie. Dickie was a precocious child, a handsome little blonde fellow. His father, Dan, had a terrible time with Dickie because he wanted his boy to be so perfect, you know. So they'd have family worship, and every morning Dan and his wife would pray, "Oh, Lord, take away my temper with Dickie." He'd stand right up and swat him. As we walked to school, he said, "I don't know what's wrong with me." He'd resolved to do better, he'd prayed to do better, and he did worse. Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins he's tempted us to commit. When you do the things you don't want to do, another power controls you. You better believe it. And I've watched people on drugs and alcohol and all kinds of sex problems who vowed up and down they didn't want to, but they could not help themselves. And I believe that. I hope you do. We have an enemy that wants us destroyed. We have a Savior that wants us to live. I beg you today that every moment you'll cease to believe Satan, every moment you'll listen to Jesus, that you'll take this marvelous chapter in Romans chapter 8 along with me and read these words 31 to 35 and 38 to 39 and read them over and over again. Take a modern translation and just where it's so alive and read it there. 31 to 35, first of all, Romans 8. And remember, verse 24 says we're saved by hope. And now Paul is following that theme. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on my team, who can possibly be against me, you see? Who can stand up and fight? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's given me Jesus, the priceless Son of God, the most valuable thing in all heaven, won't he give me everything else? Won't he do that? If he's on my team, that's what it says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to find fault with them, you see? It is God that says they're just and right. Who can be the fault finder? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The last two verses, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, and Paul exhausted everything, did he not? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe this? Is the Lord that good? Is the devil that bad? Really, friends, resolve this day that you'll never believe the devil again. That you'll never indulge his occupation on somebody else. That you'll never be conscious for another. That you'll never...